According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Acts chapter 15. We left off out of the book of Acts a couple classes ago, so we're picking up now. In the meantime, we had done 5 chapters of the book of James, and we had done 6 chapters of Galatians. So, it's been about 3 classes or 4 now since we've been in the book of Acts, so it's good to be back. We're going to cover the rest of chapter 15, 16, 17, and 11 verses out of Acts 18, and get that all done before we leave here tonight. This is day 329 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and really, this is the portion of the book of Acts that I am the most familiar with. Maybe I'm speaking for more than just myself, but as we're dealing with this second and third missionary journey, we're dealing with really what is the core of Paul's travels. So in the first missionary journey, I don't want to minimize that, but where he was with Barnabas and that, but it's the second missionary journey when he parts ways with Barnabas, and then he picks up Timothy, and boy, did that transform everything. The Paul and Timothy dynamic. It was great for Timothy, of course, but I think it was great for Paul and everything else moving forward. So I'm going to try to highlight as much of that as I can here tonight. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for this blessing to assemble together tonight. We ask for your blessing upon our time of study, that you would set aside distractions, that you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hedge us about, protect us, bless your word as it goes forth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so this is the middle of our 3 days. I'm not going to take questions tonight, though. It seems like Wednesday, but it's really Tuesday, okay, because this is the week that we're doing Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So we'll go ahead and keep question and answer night tomorrow night on Wednesday. And then remember, we're not here on Thursday, so don't come back on Thanksgiving. We won't be here. All right. So Acts 15, picking up where we left off, with the legalism controversy settled in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas planned a second missionary swing through Cyprus and Galatia. And this is maybe the most ironic part of everything we're going to read in the book of Acts, because they just concluded this tremendous chapter. The first 35 verses here of this chapter in Acts 15 is a conference of the leading apostles and the elders, and they're talking about legalism. They're talking about why it's wrong for the Jewish believers to insist on the Gentiles to be circumcised and all these things. They come home from this incredible grace conference, and then the first thing that happens is a fight between Paul and Barnabas, and it's a grace failure. I think it's a grace failure on the part of Paul. But we can debate that and discuss that at the next potluck, because different people have different opinions on this. So let's look at it. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And that's pretty strong language, the idea of being deserted, being abandoned, and had not gone with them to the work. Well, he was with them for the whole island of Cyprus, and then when they crossed over to Pamphylia, that's where he departed, and we don't know the reason why. The text does not tell us, but Paul considered it a desertion. And there occurred a sharp disagreement, such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. This is what led Paul and Barnabas to part ways. And Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas. He was one of the 2 prophets that had come from Jerusalem after the grace conference. So Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, so that's how chapter 15 comes to an end. And I don't know, I mean, you tell me. To me, as I read it anyway, it seems like Barnabas had more grace than Paul did. But then again, there's also a family dynamic there too, because Barnabas was his uncle, and there's a family connection there. But whatever else the case may be, God permitted it, and maybe God even directed it for that matter. But we now have two missionary teams instead of one missionary team. And since Barnabas took Mark under his wing and mentored him and trained him and whatever, then now Paul has freedom to bring on a young man named Timothy. And that's what we get introduced to in chapter 16. And I think when I ponder this and consider all the what-ifs, what if John Mark was still tagging along? Would it have been the same for Timothy to join the team, or would he even have joined the team at all had John Mark been there? So I don't know. As it works out, this is what we're looking at. So Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along as well, but Paul adamantly disagreed. The simple solution was to split up, and really that's what you have to do. When there's a disagreement, you agree to disagree, and you want to part on friendly terms. We're going to see this again when Paul is going to be very insistent to, this is after the third missionary journey, Paul is very insistent that he has to get to Jerusalem, and everybody's telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. And we'll cover that as we get there. So the simple solution was to split up. The era of joint ministry between Paul and Barnabas was over. He'll speak fondly of him in later writings, but as far as we know, they never do meet face-to-face ever again. Barnabas took John Mark and returned to the Cyprus churches, and Paul took Silas and went by land to Galatia. So really, when you consider that the first missionary journey covered Cyprus and covered Asia Minor, or Galatia, really they are retracing their steps. They're just dividing it up. And Barnabas is covering the Cyprus leg of things, and Paul is covering the Galatian leg of things, and there you go. So that gets us through chapter 15. All right, chapter 16. So Paul came also to Derbe into Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, we have to assume, and in fact, nobody would ever presume to think that Timothy was not there during that first missionary journey. He had to have been there. He had to have been an eyewitness of those things. It's just his name was not mentioned at that time. He would have been quite young. He would have been possibly a child at that point. And so as young as he was, his name is not mentioned when Paul and Barnabas were going through the regions of Lystra, Iconia, and Derbe. But now that he's coming back a second time, he's going to be mentioned here by name. And I think I saw, yeah, there it is. I saw, this is the spring of 50 AD, the start of the second missionary journey, and that. If you want a copy of this note file, by the way, you can have the same little green square show up in your Logos installation. Just come talk to me and I'll show you how to get those put in there. So you'll have the helpful little pop-ups on that. All right. So Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. Look at what he's called. He's called a disciple. He's called a son. He's called a man. We don't know how old he is to be called a man, but we can estimate certain things here, and we'll talk about that. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So his mom's a believer. We find out in 2 Timothy that he's got a believing mother, a believing grandmother, but no believing male influences in his life that we know of. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who are in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And this is a bit of a concession. This is a bit of a grace approach, just to remove a stumbling block off the table. Paul will not compromise when it comes to Titus. Titus is 100% Gentile, father and mother both. And so he sticks to his guns and refuses to have Titus circumcised. But with Timothy, there is a concession here, given that he is half Jewish, half Greek. He does have Timothy circumcised on this occasion. All right. So again, Paul wanted this man to go with him. And that's an interesting there too. All right. So in the notes on the left, you'll notice Derbe and Lystra had been a region of great conflict. That was where Paul was stoned and left for dead. through that ministry, a grandmother, mother, and young man were brought into the church. And we don't know that that was precisely the moment of their salvation, but it seems to be. I think the language that Paul uses with respect to Timothy, he calls him a true child in the faith, that he was the evangelist instrumental in Timothy getting saved. You can kind of read into that and make that conclusion pretty naturally. The Eunice and Lois, the mother and the grandmother, are mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:5. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Timothy joined Paul and Silas and began his training for the ministry. He is a young man, and one of the things that really gets to me when you get to 1 Timothy and Paul says, let no one look down on thy youth, right? Let no one despise thy youth. And you have to read that and then really just scratch your head and say, seriously? What year was 1 Timothy written? And how long has Timothy been a traveling partner with Paul at that point? You know, if he's joining Paul in 50 A.D., When do we think that 1 Timothy was written? Okay, and there's different estimates on that, but you know, 60 or 61 AD is not a bad guess. And so, I mean, it's not a bad ballpark figure to say Timothy has been training with Paul for 10 years. He's been training for 10 years. He's been traveling. He's been assigned different troubleshooting ministries and different things, and he's co-written books of the Bible with the Apostle Paul. Long before 1 Timothy is getting written, okay? And then in 60 AD, 61 AD, whatever the time frame is, for writing 1 Timothy, see to it that no one despise thy youth. So however young he is, I can't imagine that he's 40. I can't imagine that he's even in his 30s. It just seems to me, for his youth to be despised, he's probably in his 20s. Which means when he started traveling with Paul, he was in his teens, okay? We're just spitballing there on those estimates. But anyway, these are the kind of things you want to do when you're putting your chronology together. So, had him circumcised. Verse 4, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Those decrees that were not mentioned in the written text of Galatians, but they are mentioned here because those letters are being delivered. That's part of the reason why we put the writing of Galatians prior to the conference in Acts 15. All right, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. What a great seminary training. Just right off the bat, you're getting trained in law versus grace, and the blessings of grace and the snares of legalism, and it's a great lesson there for Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy faced one dead end after another until they finally arrived in Troas. And I like this too. This is another good lesson that a young man needs to see the discouragements. He needs to see the disappointments. He needs to see the dead ends, the closed doors. He needs to see how his spiritual mentor deals with the dead ends and the disappointments. So they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's noteworthy because Paul will later, on the third missionary journey, he'll have a huge impact in Asia. He's going to live in Ephesus for 3 years. He's going to transform the Roman world from Ephesus. That's not hyperbole on my part. We're going to see that. But on this occasion, it's too early for Paul to get there. He can't get there right now. That would be butting heads with Peter or with Apollos or something. The Holy Spirit is coordinating it so these apostles aren't stepping on each other's toes. Anyway, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after he came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And so this is a great pattern. I'm glad that Timothy got to learn this early. We all need to learn this. You know, if a door is closed, if another door is closed, if another door is closed, just praise God. Because he's keeping you from getting into something that you don't need to be in anyway. He's taking you where he wants you to be. So don't grumble. Don't get all gloomy about, oh, well, you know, take my ball and go home. Or you want to pout about it, you know, and say, well, fine, if I can't serve, you know. Don't grumble about that. Because he gets to Troas, and this is where a vision will now appear to Paul. In the night, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so, wow, what better divine guidance is that than a vision from the Lord saying, come help us. And all those dead ends, by the way, this is where it's useful to bring up your map, pull up the place, Troas is a place, pull it up in the atlas, and you'll see it. We'll even bring it up in the specific map that is from Lystra to Troas there, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And that's not a bad route, because this shows the Phrygian region, the Galatian region. They were trying to come up here, and they were forbidden from going into there. And then Mysia, and now Troas. So, I mean, seriously, they've reached the end of the continent. You know, if all the doors are closed, where do we go now? Well, he has a dream that says, well, how about if you cross over to Europe and you can be the first recorded apostle to set foot on the European mainland? And that's what they're going to do. Okay? So a vision appeared upon the night, a man. He's going to get there and find out it's actually a woman. But, you know, it was a man in the vision, but it was a woman when he got there. Okay? Which makes me laugh, but that's all right. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach, God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And this is a very staggering, it just jumps out at you, the we and the us. All of a sudden, everything changes. Instead of being written in the third person, it's now being written in the first person. And that's a monster shift in the book of Acts. You know, you had 15 chapters plus 9 verses, and then all of a sudden, it's now being written in the first person plural. It's being written in a we and us kind of way. As if the author of Acts has now joined with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and that's exactly what we conclude, that the author of Acts is joining with this missionary team. So it is in Troas. Yeah, Paul, Silas, and Timothy faced one dead end after another until they finally arrived in Troas. In Troas, the we narrative begins. And it's very noteworthy where it starts, where it stops, because it's going to disappear when they're getting ready to leave Philippi. We'll notice where it stops. And then we'll notice where it returns again when it comes back later in the book of Acts. Luke joins the missionary team. And I think this is sweet. Consisting of an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor-teacher. Okay? And that's my conclusion. Can I absolutely prove it? Put a gun to my head, make me prove it? Mostly. Okay? I can prove Paul's an apostle. There's no question there. I can prove that Silas is a prophet. The book of Acts tells us that. The ones that are debatable, to be fair, it is debatable. There's no verse of the Bible that says Timothy had the pastor-teacher gift. But it's pretty self-evident that the pastoral epistles, two pastoral epistles, are written to him and that he's functioning in a pastoral way when he is the pastor of Ephesus Bible Church. And I also take Luke as an evangelist because he's not an apostle. And you say, well, how do I know that Luke's an evangelist? Well, he wrote a gospel, didn't he? All right, maybe that's a cheap shot. But anyway, when you have an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor-teacher, what do you have? You have the fourfold leadership gifts from Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, and I like that. This would seemingly be the ideal team for establishing local churches, where it says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So you look at those four gifts and you see how key they are. Those gifts are essential for the training for the training ministry of the local church, for equipping brothers and sisters in their giftedness. And that seems to be exactly the kind of a dream team that's being assembled here for launching the ministry into Europe. When they cross over to Philippi, there to Macedonia, they are bringing the gospel to Europe. So Paul receives the divine message to cross over to Macedonia, and a great missionary team is prepared to bring the gospel to Europe. Now, undoubtedly, there were earlier believers that got there first. There were several out of the pilgrims that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, including those from Rome that would have returned to Rome. So, you know, the gospel itself had other people bringing it, but this is the first apostle that we're aware of as a missionary team coming to Europe. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. So the Macedonian region is what it is, and that's this region over here. Let me get from Troas to Philippi. So there they're crossing over. Okay, so Thrace to the east and Macedonia to the west. And of all the Macedonian localities, that would include Berea, that would include Thessalonica, but of all the Macedonian localities, I guess I'll keep it on that map there. Philippi is unique, okay, because it's a city located in that region, but it's not a Macedonian city. It's not a Greek city. It's a Roman city. That's what a colony is. It's a Roman colony. And so the residents there are Roman citizens. The residents there are accountable directly to Rome. And so they've got privileges that Thessalonica doesn't have, Berea doesn't have, some of these other localities here don't have. All right, so it's the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, right? Down by the riverside. And where, I don't think they wrote the song there, though, that where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, okay? No synagogues in Philippi. No synagogues. But he figured by the river, they'd find some believers there. They'd find maybe some Jewish believers, somebody there at a place of prayer. So we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So the Jewish population of Philippi was evidently not large enough to support a synagogue. There actually was a place of prayer. They supposed there was, and there actually was. And on this day, though, the Lord had Paul's message designed for a woman named Lydia. Okay, this is where my car got her name. It was based on this Lydia right here in Acts chapter 16. Lydia was an Old Testament Gentile believer who immediately accepted the apostolic message and became a baptized member of the church. So let's take a look at her. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, which is, by the way, that's over on the Turkey side of that's in that Asian region that Paul was prohibited from entering into. It's also one of the seven churches of Revelation that we'll get to in December. But that's where she's from, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. She's a dealer in purple. A worshiper of God. There's a phrase. A worshiper of God. So do you think we're going to see a convert here of an unbeliever who's coming to faith for the first time and getting saved? Or is this a crossover, somebody that's already a believer, an Old Testament believer, who now needs to be updated regarding the realities of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension? That's exactly what we have here. She is already a worshiper of God before she even met Paul and this team. And so she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I love that. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, so, yeah, notice, she's just responding. She's thrilled with the update to know that all the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that the Messiah that she was waiting for has come, and that he died on the cross, and that he rose again, and he's ascended now. So once she's up to speed on all of that, once she's informed that there is now a new stewardship, that's the whole mystery of the church is being unveiled here, she responds, and she agrees to be baptized. She wants to identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is classic for a crossover, okay? Not a convert. We'll see a convert at the end of the chapter because the jailer is a convert. The jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He was not an Old Testament believer. He didn't have a framework for what Lydia had. So when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. and she prevailed upon us. So now, with her gift of hospitality, she's going to host Paul's party in the Philippian home. I think it kind of becomes the first location for the beginnings of Philippi Bible Church. All right, so we can appreciate that. Now, what happened? So, yeah, she prevailed upon us. Now, yes, all right. Now, there actually was a place of prayer, but on this day, I read that already. All right, verse 16. Paul did succeed in finding the place where Jews met for prayer, and he began a daily ministry there. But this is going to spark conflict, which we'll see here as well. So, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, confirmed, it is the place of prayer. It is known for that. He supposed it, he confirmed it. So as we were going to the place of prayer, now he begins a daily commute. They're staying with Lydia, but he's going back to that place of prayer. As we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by her fortune telling. This poor demoniac little girl, demonized child. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Well, that's irritating. Well, I mean, imagine maybe the first time it's interesting. The second time it's a little less interesting. The third time, the fourth time, I mean, how many times does this happen? And the demon knows. I mean, the little girl doesn't know. She had no frame of reference for this, but the demons do. So, yeah, Paul's commute each day from Lydia's house was harassed by a demonic slave girl. The demonic witness was similar to the witness the Lord experienced during his ministry. We saw that several times in the life of Christ. The demons would cry out, testifying to who he was. Paul endured this harassment for many days, but finally commanded the spirit to depart. And this puzzles me. One of my questions I have for the Lord when I get there. So, she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Okay? Paul was not moved with compassion, motivated by the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. Paul was not looking upon this poor demoniac, thinking, "I really should cast that demon out of her." Right? Paul, what are you thinking? How many days did you let this go by? And then finally, you were irritated? Is that what it was? You got fed up? You have a temper tantrum? Is that what this is, Paul? What's going on here? Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Like, seriously, Paul? You could have done that 6 days ago, or five, however many days. We don't know how many days. But he could have done that days prior. And it came out at the very moment. Anyway, so good for her. She's rescued. She's benefiting from that. But I suspect this will be a wood, hay, stubble moment for the Apostle Paul at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe he did the right thing, but he did it for the wrong reason. That he was motivated by his annoyance. He was not motivated by his love for the Lord or his compassion or his desire to see this girl saved or anything of the sort. All right. His spiritual work in the slave girl's life resulted in a financial blow to the girl's masters. And, yeah, I guess you could say he damaged their property. Okay? We don't think of it in those terms. In our modern world, it's hard to think of it in those terms, but slavery is property in the ancient world, and he just ruined their meal ticket. So when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Okay? Now, they didn't drag Timothy in, and that's curious. Maybe he's just so young, they don't count him. They don't consider that he's really worth it, or he's not even maybe part of the group. But Paul and Silas are clearly the adult preachers, the adult missionaries, and they get dragged into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Okay? And the Roman politics of the era is going to have some struggles. There were also issues in Rome at the moment. And around this time frame, Claudius is going to expel all the Jews out of Rome. And perhaps that's the backdrop for this. Saying, we got to get these troublemakers out of here. They are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. And so the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. That's going to come back to haunt them by the end of the chapter. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. So, yeah, he's going to be extra careful with these two, because he realizes that it's a big deal to the governing authorities there. So, this is a financial blow to the girls' masters. The Roman slave owners convinced the Roman magistrates that the Jewish missionaries were a danger to their city-state. The Roman mob then was stirred to beat Paul and Silas, throw them into prison. And on this day, the Lord had Paul's message designed for a Philippian jailer. So God has these messages tailored. When, where, exactly who does he encounter and how? And all of these divine appointments are blessings for us to just stop and realize, all right, yeah, it's not fun to get beaten, but here I am. This is where the Lord wants me, okay? So you take the beating and you praise God and you realize you're right where God wants you to be. Paul and Silas are going to conduct a praise and worship evangelistic service in their jail cell that night, and they're going to remain in jail till morning, even though they could have escaped when the earthquake hits. But they stay there till morning. They might bear fruit with the jailer as well. So about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Great, you got a captive audience, right? Just make use of it. Preach while you're there, sing, teach them some songs, whatever else you're doing. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. That's not a normal earthquake, I'll tell you, okay? Don't know how many angels were also involved in that to unlock every shackle, every door. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. I mean, yeah, your first glance, your first impression, what else are you going to assume? The door is wide open. Oh, man, they're gone. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." It wasn't just Paul and Silas that stayed. They had kept all the prisoners there. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I tell you get that. That's just like T-ball, right? You're hitting it off the tee. This is lined up for the most incredible Grand Slam home run you can possibly hit. Just when you get asked a question like that, just swing for the fences, man. I'm telling you, just go for it. Because we have no control over what seeds are planted before we walked on the scene, right? We have no idea. Maybe he's heard the gospel before. Maybe, we don't know. Maybe he's going through tremendous turmoil in his life. Maybe his soul is under such conviction. Whatever it is, common grace has brought him to this moment. And common grace has been preparing and removing. Maybe he had objections in the past, doesn't have them anymore. Whatever the case may be, this is like fishing in a barrel. This is so easy because of all the preparation that's led up to this. So they said, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and your household." So the clear gospel message, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is effective for the jailer. It's effective for his household. This is a true conversion. He's not an Old Testament saint crossing over. He is a flat-out pagan. He's a flat-out unbeliever. Okay? Then faith in Christ was followed by the ritual of water baptism. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They had gospel message, then they had, after the response to the gospel message, they had basic Bible doctrine, they had basic Bible classes, speaking the word of the Lord. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What a tremendous revival. Now, the Roman officials then are going to try to release Paul and Silas secretly, only to discover the truth of their Roman citizenship, and now they're in all kinds of trouble, legally and everything. They beat Roman citizens without trial, and that is not acceptable. So when the day came, the chief magistrate sent the policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." So, okay, I get it. This is just, rough them up, keep them for a night, and then kick them out of town, right? There's not going to be a trial. They never intended for there to be a trial. They're just this is classic. But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. Now they're sending us away secretly?" He says, "I don't think so," right? "No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." Okay? Let them walk down here personally and face us face to face, Roman to Roman. Men who are Romans. Now this jumps out at us because prior to this, we had no idea. We did not know Paul's Roman citizenship status. We didn't know Silas's Roman citizenship status. But we learn about it on this episode. So the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Yeah, you might want to check that out before you just beat these strangers and find out too late. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They came and they appealed to them. We're not told exactly how that appeal was made. My suspicion is there was there were some amends that were made. There was some denarius, cash was offered. My suspicion is they had to do something to make this right. And whatever the basis for that appeal was. And they kept begging them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And this is where, I don't know if you noticed or not, but there's all that they language. And it when they leave Philippi to go to Thessalonica, it's no longer we and us, it's now they. The we and the us only traveled with Paul from Troas to Philippi and then disappears again at Philippi because it's they now that are going from Philippi to Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica. All right. I guess that's all we'll say on that. Paul's Roman citizenship, of course, comes up later. He gets his various trials that happen in Caesarea. He spends 2 years in Caesarea where he finally has to appeal to Caesar. And on the basis of his Roman citizenship, he has that privilege. He has the opportunity to do that. So that's another occasion where his citizenship comes up. He really doesn't camp on it a whole lot. I think maybe he hints at it in Philippians where he reminds his readers, these guys here, by the way, these Philippian believers, he reminds them that our citizenship is in heaven. So don't be boasting about being a Roman citizen, that we are citizens of heaven, and that's a huge doctrinal point that gets made in the book of Philippians. All right, chapter 17. Thessalonica had a large Jewish population, large enough to support a synagogue. So it's big, more Jews there than in Philippi. The we narrative has disappeared as they traveled through Macedonia. Luke apparently remained behind at Philippi. And this is going to be a pattern. We're going to see this all-star cast, this dream team, right? This dream team gets scattered pretty quickly as soon as they hit the region of Europe, Macedonia. So, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. I mentioned that. He flipped his commission upside down, and everywhere he went, it became now customary for him. Always hit the synagogues. Always look for the Jews first. But he was told his ministry was to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews, to Israel. And he just flipped his commission upside down every time. So he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now you see where that kind of preaching goes, right? That's not Billy Graham evangelism. That's not gospel to unbelievers. That's explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer. You're talking to Old Testament believers, or you're talking to people that have a Hebrew scripture background, showing that it's not all about millennial glory, that there are passages that talk about the suffering Messiah. And once you appreciate the suffering Messiah passages, then he puts a name to it. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills all of that suffering Messiah prophecy. So explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. I would submit to you that that's a terrible approach to take. If you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever on the street today, don't start with that, okay? But this is a great approach for crossovers, a great approach to if you're finding Old Testament believers that need to cross over into the church. Anyway, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. So it's not a matter of them getting saved or believing, but they are persuaded. They are coming to grips with the doctrine. They're adjusting their thinking based upon the revelation, things they were not aware of. They were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. Okay, again, more crossovers. And a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and these are the Jews that are not persuaded, these are the Jews that are hostile to the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. You know, I don't know where you get your mob, but you can find them in the marketplace. Okay, you can find any wicked men and batch them together into a mob and do what you need to do. They formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Jason was evidently their host. Jason was the one that, maybe one of the earliest ones that had responded, and went just like Lydia. I mean, Jason is like the Lydia of Thessalonica. Everything she did in Philippi, Jason's now doing in Thessalonica. So the mob goes to his house, but they can't find Paul and Silas. So when they didn't find him, they began dragging Jason and some other brethren before the city authorities, saying, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And that's extraordinary to me. This tells me that rumors preceded Paul's arrival. That there was some kind of a testimony that maybe the news beat him there. Okay, and they didn't have social media and Twitter and all this other stuff. But somehow, remember, in the ancient world, news couldn't travel faster than the fastest horse. But before Paul and his team got there, some kind of report had gotten there. These men are, maybe it was the crowd there with the demon girl. Who knows? But word got around that these guys are troublemakers. And they've upset the world, now they've come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. This cracks me up too, because this is the opposite of, if you ever, this is like anti-Baal, right? It's like, you've heard of anti-Christ, this is anti-Baal, where, if you post bail, I'm not going to ask, I don't want to know. If you've ever had to post bail before in your life, okay? When you post bail, that's a promise to come back. You're telling the judge, you can be trusted, you will come back for your trial, and whatever the bail amount is, it's just a guarantee that you're going to come back. Because if you don't come back for trial, you forfeit your bail, and then there's other consequences, right? Well, this is the opposite of that. This is a pledge from Jason and the others that they won't come back. Okay? Again, it's that get out and stay out kind of a thing. Just get them out of here. There'll be somebody else's problem. We don't want that kind of trouble here in our town. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Again, no mention of Timothy. He is with them. But he's not referenced as being a problem. He's not referenced as being, and actually Paul very quickly is going to send Timothy back. Timothy gets to go in his first teaching assignment at the age of 10, the age of 12, however old he is. But he knows what he's been taught. He knows what he can relay everything he learned from Paul. Gets his first duty assignment here coming up. All right, so we talked about the we narrative disappearing. Paul spent 3 Sabbaths there reasoning with synagogue members. How much doctrine can you teach in a 3-week span, right? I imagine Paul taught quite a bit in 3 weeks. Teaching Bible class to Jewish and Gentile crossovers who became the founding members of, what do you think? Thessalonica Bible Church, okay? It never gets old, okay? I keep using it. I'm going to keep using it. You're going to see this a bunch more times between now and December. Obviously, this is my nickname for the local church founded in Thessalonica. They didn't really call themselves that, okay? They didn't have a sign out front or a website. But we're stressing the role of every local church in every location, as well as the church universal, when that gets mentioned in the text. We're trying to highlight the difference between church universal and local church. So, this is the local church in Thessalonica. Some fruit was born, but the Jews who rejected the message of Jesus Christ set the city in an uproar. They used Saul of Tarsus, his old methods against him. It's the old riot methodology, which Paul should be very familiar with because he used to engage in it. And in order to drive Paul and his party out of town. A believer named Jason had been their host in Thessalonica. He's forced to put up a bond and guarantee that Paul will not return to town. This entire episode is the motivation behind the writing of 1 Thessalonians. And tomorrow night, that's where we're going to be, okay? Because day 330 is all 5 chapters in one night. So fasten your seatbelts. 1 Thessalonians in one night tomorrow night. Now, they move on from there. They go to Berea. The brethren sent them by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And this, too, is where we can click the location and bring up the map. There it is, south of Thessalonica. There we go. This is kind of a neat map. This gets you to Thessalonica right there, and then to Berea right there, and then eventually down to Athens. And this really shows you the full scattering of the team. That's a great map. All right. So they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And what a pattern, okay? We quote this a lot. We think about this a lot. This is, we urge you, I urge you constantly, don't just believe, swallow something because Pastor Bob said so. What if I'm wrong? Go look it up. Check it out. Investigate it. That's noble-mindedness. Paul wasn't offended at that. I'm not offended at that. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Interesting use of believe. I think there were some converts here and some crossovers here. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Something similar happened on that first missionary journey when they chased him from Pisidian and Antioch, and they chased him to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and they just kept following him from one town to the next. They weren't content to just drive him out of town. They wanted to drive him out of the entire region. Something happening here. So, immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. For whatever reason, they didn't feel the necessity to get rid of Silas. He was able to stay local in Berea, but Paul had to go. So Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So the great missionary team has thus been scattered, I forgot to highlight Berea Bible Church here. The believers of Berea Bible Church, not really that name, that's my nickname, established an important principle for believers throughout the entire dispensation. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Search the Scriptures, okay? You are a Spirit-indwelled believer priest in the church age. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. You don't have to just swallow some dogma that is handed down to you ex cathedra by some pope somewhere or some church hierarchy or whatever. You are a believer priest in the church age, Spirit-indwelled. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. It's just blasphemy that the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, they were so hostile, hated the Protestant view that we're all believer priests, we all can read the Bible for ourselves, hated Luther for putting the Bible into German, hated Wycliffe and Tyndale. I mean, the hoi polloi reading the Bible for themselves, what a terrible thing, okay, in their view. In my view, absolutely, read it all day, read it every day, okay? Let's have a through the Bible year. The great missionary team has thus been scattered. When Paul arrives in Athens, he is alone. He is alone. And so, remember, it was the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher, this great team of four. Now where are they? Well, if the we portion ended in Philippi, that's where they dropped off Luke the evangelist. And Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, so there's your prophet and your pastor teacher, and then Paul ends up here in Athens. The apostle is in Athens all by himself, and then Paul and Silas decide the best course of action is to send Timothy sneaking back into Thessalonica. They say, let's send Timothy into Thessalonica. And so now all four of them are now in four separate cities between Macedonia and Achaia, northern and southern Greece. It's really an interesting thing. And you know, we got all these plans. We think this is a great team. And God says, yeah, it's a great team. Let's split you up. Let's put you in four places. And thankfully, God knows what he's doing. So the great missionary team is scattered. When Paul arrives in Athens, he is alone. And he'll actually write about that. He's waiting for the day that Silas and Timothy can join him, but until then, he's alone. We'll see tomorrow night where he'll reflect upon this. He says, it's the 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. So Paul and Silas are in agreement. Silas is going to stay in Berea, Paul's going to stay in Athens, and they both agreed that Timothy could handle a solo ministry in Thessalonica. How about that? Yeah. Just dispatch the 10-year-old, the 12-year-old, the 14-year-old. I don't know how old he is. But I can't imagine, like I say, I can't imagine he's in his 30s when 1 Timothy gets written. That's just my suspicion. All right. We thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Look what he is entrusted to do. To strengthen and encourage them as to their faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we have been destined for this. All he had to do was show up and remind him of everything Paul had taught him for the last 3 weeks. Just review, review, review. Here's what Paul taught. Here's what Paul taught. This is what we go through. We're ministers of the Word of God. We're going to have conflict. Anyway, he's left behind in Athens alone. It's not until 18:5, Acts 18:5, that Silas and Timothy will then rejoin him. So what happens in the middle? What happens in between 17:15 and 18:5? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we've got 6 minutes to read this. Paul's in Athens, and he's alone. The remainder of chapter 17 details Paul's ministry in Athens apart from any personal assistance. And he's waiting for them in Athens. The Spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. The Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. What's the latest craze? What's the latest thing? And the Areopagus was the venue for those things to be preached. So Paul gets to give his Mars Hill sermon here. He gets to preach at the Areopagus. All right, goodness. Preach the Mars Hill sermon in 3 minutes. Yeah, that's fair. Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. You ever been to the tomb of the unknown soldier? This is the altar to the unknown God. Okay? Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You know what? He's nearby and he's knowable. This altar actually makes no sense at all. Let me tell you about this God that you do not know. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's actually approaching these philosophers, and he's going to use an approach that employs their own writings. It's kind of interesting. He made from one man, or from one blood, he made from one, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's why racism is stupid. We're all in Adam, and if we're in Adam, we're sinners, we're dead, we need to be saved, to be put in Christ, and whatever else happens, who cares? That's all irrelevant on these things. See? All right. I've got 3 minutes left. Okay. Sorry about that. So, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his children. He's able to quote the pagan poets of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers and the other secular Greek people there in Athens. Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's actually pretty much a conviction of Israel and their stewardship. Because Israel did not fulfill what God designed them for. To the Gentiles, the whole dispensation of Israel was a time of Gentile ignorance. How sad is that? You know, you think about how reluctant Jonah was to go to Nineveh. That attitude was pretty much consistent, I would think. Anyway, he calls it times of ignorance. But now, the church is going global. And he fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's given all judgment because he's the Son of Man, and in the resurrection of the dead, he's now giving out the judgment to the living and the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we will hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. They don't really feature prominently later on in the book of Acts, but it's good that we have their names mentioned there. So after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla. And I'm running out of time, so we're just going to have to stop with this. But, you know, to have a team scattered, to be laughed out of town, he was at a low point. He was absolutely at a low point, and yet God brings him Priscilla and Aquila at just the right moment. Paul describes this as a low point. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I can't preach all this tonight, but just read these notes. Read these notes here in Acts chapter 18, okay? This is perhaps the lowest point of his career up till now anyway. Because he says later, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When he's talking about his arrival in Corinth, he says, that wasn't a bright spot for me. But, hey, the Lord knew. He had Priscilla and Aquila ready to go, ready to become Paul's closest friends, really, when it comes down to that. For the rest of his life, he's going to have great ministry with them. So, yeah, reread those. Then Silas and Timothy, they arrive. They show up, and they show up with some incredible funds, too. So Paul's able to be devoted completely to his ministry. And then the establishment of Corinth Bible Church, right next door to the synagogue. Okay, that makes it handy. Go to the synagogue on Saturday, go to church on Sunday. And then the trial that he has to... I'll probably refer to some of this when we get into 1 Thessalonians, which, like I say, is coming up tomorrow. 1 Thessalonians tomorrow, and then 2 Thessalonians Sunday morning. So we're going to get those back to back. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.